You're listening to the latest preaching from Brixham Community Church.
This is just superb, okay? This is an article in the paper. A couple in Florida, Tito and Amanda Watts, were arrested a few days ago for selling golden tickets to heaven to hundreds of people. They sold the tickets on the streets for $99.99. And they told the buyers of the tickets they were made of solid gold and that each ticket reserved the buyer a spot in heaven. Simply present the ticket at the pearly gates and you're in. Theo Watts said to his in his police statement, "I don't care what the police say. The tickets are solid gold. And it was Jesus who gave them to me behind the KFC. And some money also to go to outer space. I met an alien named Stevie who said if I got the cash together, he would take me and my wife on a flying saucer to his planet and that it's entirely made of drugs. You should arrest Jesus because he was the one that gave me the golden tickets. I'm willing to wear a wire and set Jesus up." In her police statement, Amanda Watts said, "We just wanted to leave the earth and go to space and do drugs. I did not do anything. Tito sold the golden tickets to heaven and I just watched." It's just amazing. And it finishes off by saying that police said they had confiscated over $10,000 in cash, drugs, paraphernalia, and a baby alligator. The mind boggles. Absolutely boggles. Well, one of my points this morning is evangelism. Please don't go down that route. I wouldn't recommend it. Okay, for those of you who are visiting, I apologise. This is the second part of a sermon that I preached several weeks ago. We are going to give you a quick five-minute recap. The title of my sermon is "We've Always Done It This Way." And going back to where we started, the children of Israel were complaining. We don't complain, do we? But they were complaining. And they messed up. And serpents were apparent and came in among the people and they got bitten. And there was a problem because people were dying left, right and centre. There were consequences. That was obviously they were dying. And so they took responsibility for their actions and they said, "We've sinned." And we talked about the blame culture, that everyone tries to blame everyone else, whereas we need to take some responsibility ourselves. We talked about the power of prayer. And then as Moses prayed for the people, God did answer. And the instruction came that a bronze serpent was made, and that if the children of Israel looked on it, they could live. And also, we mentioned the fact that in John 3, before the famous verse, in verse 16, there's the verse where it talks about Jesus being lifted up like the serpent in the desert. So there was a reference there. Then we fast-forwarded to Hezekiah, who was a great king for Judah and followed in David's footsteps, and he destroyed a lot of false idols and gods. And we discovered that one of them was called Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan was the name that was given to the bronze serpent that was set up in the desert. So what did that mean? They were worshipping something rather than the Creator. We said that. They were worshipping a method rather than the architect of the method. And we talked about the fact that if something works, we tend to stick to it, don't we? So that was, and then I told you, did I tell you the story of the joint of meat? Where the meat was going in the oven and the end was being cut off. And the little girl said to her mum, why do you do that? I don't know. I'll ask your grandmother. She used to do it. And we found out that it was only cut off because of the size of the oven. There's nothing to do with what else was going on. So I then mentioned the fact that methods, if we're not careful, can become biblical principles that do not exist. May have been okay once, but it's not okay now. And then I said we were going to look at four areas and see what the biblical principles are. And then we're going to look at the fact that the methods, which is represented by Nehushtan, the serpent on the cross. We looked at one of those methods. Anybody remember what it was? Praise and worship, yeah. And we talked about the various ways in which we can worship God. Lifting our hands, clapping, musical instruments, dancing, new songs, and then there's a general reference in Psalm 100 about coming into his courts with praise and thanksgiving. And then I mentioned Nehushtan representing people getting obsessed with singing particular hymns or Hillsongs programs. If we haven't got Hillsongs, then we're not in the right place with God. I just thought it was marvellous this morning to sing the old rugged cross. I don't know if I'm on my own with this, but just to sing that hymn, it's just fantastic. It's great. Now, I'm not saying that I don't like Hillsong stuff. But what I am saying is we've got to get out of this mindset that says we've got to have this, we've got to have that. No, what we've got to have is the Holy Spirit working and moving through our praise and worship like we had in here this morning. It was a great sense of the presence of God. I talked about the Pentecostal pogo. I'm not doing it this morning, okay? Oh, who's disappointed? And then I talked about the fact that styles of music change constantly. I believe that all of us have very different personalities and how our personality should reflect how we praise and worship God. And I left you last time telling you a story with reference to my mum, who maintained that she was a very shy, reserved person and didn't get excited about anything. Remember the story? She was at the Arsenal game with me and was jumping up and down like a little boy or a little girl, moaning her head off at the referee for a poor decision. And I said to her not long afterwards, I said, interesting that, Mum. And she said to me, yeah, I know what you're going to say. Don't say it. I've already thought about it. So, and that changed the way my mum viewed praise and worship. So, we are now up to date. So, this is the second part of what I want to say to you. So, we're going to look at three areas of the praise and worship that we want to look at biblical principles, and we want to destroy the idea of Nehushtan in worshiping methods. Okay, so area two, evangelism. Now, this is an area which I suppose I've got more experience of than any other, because I have done in the past an awful lot with regards to evangelism. So what does the Bible say? Well, the first point I want to make is that conferences were in the Bible. You realize that? Well, how else would you define the Sermon on the Mount? where there were hundreds and hundreds of people listening to Jesus preaching, that was a conference-like situation, was it not? You ever thought about it? I believe it was a conference-like situation. And obviously, Sermon of the Mount is mentioned in Matthew chapter 5. But of course, there were a lot of other ways that are mentioned in the Bible. The second part, the second point is that Jesus was into home visits. How do I know that? Well, I read Luke chapter 19, and it tells me the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? So small, such a little squirt, couldn't get to see Jesus, so he climbed up a tree. Excuse my good year terminology, okay? I know some of you are used to it and some of you aren't. So Jesus was into home visits. Interesting, isn't it? Just get your brain thinking a bit about how you can reach people in the area maybe of them coming round to your home for tea. Food is always a good option. It is in my book anyway. Then the third point I've made here is that work. Jesus visits at work. It says in Matthew 4, 18 and up to 22 that Peter and one or two others were fishing. So they were going about their daily business. And it's interesting that Jesus wants to be involved in our daily business. It's a challenge, this. It's a challenge for me as I walk around the hospital, and I think that Jesus wants to get involved in that. That's a challenge. And whatever you do, whatever your job, or whether you're retired, you will be doing different things. You need to think about Jesus being involved in those things. Point four I've made is that parables. Now, there are so many parables in the Bible. I draw your attention to Luke, because Luke has got a lot of parables in it. But Jesus taught a lot of people by telling stories. So he told a story, and that story always had a scriptural meaning to it, spiritual meaning. And then the fifth thing I've mentioned, the Bible talks about everyday situations, and we've heard it several times recently through different speakers. In John 4, where Jesus talks to the woman at the well. Incidentally, if you're fed up with hearing about the woman at the well, I learned something a long time ago. If a church gets a sermon repeated on more than one occasion, it means that Jesus is trying to get something through on a big level. So you might want to think about that, people. Those of you who fellowship here regularly. Because I just think that's been a very, very significant piece of scripture we've heard recently. David, Dr. Petz talked about, didn't he, the divinity and the humanity of God, and he used that chapter. So maybe we need to take some things on board from John 4. Just saying. Okay, so what does Nehushtan say? What does methodology say? Well, the first one I've mentioned is door knocking. Years ago, door knocking was a huge thing. People used to go out, excuse me, on the doors, and they would talk and share their faith with Jesus. Now, at that time, I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with it more now than I did years ago because of what it's associated with. People knock on the doors now, you're automatically Jehovah's Witnesses, whether you like it or not. Or you might be Mormons if you're dressed well. I think, and it's just a personal opinion, I think the days of door knocking are gone. All right? I may be wrong. I said to you that I have a lot of experience, and I went on a mission years and years ago, long before people were going into schools, long before people were working on the streets, long before people were using drama sketches to reach people. All those things I've used as a tool and a method to reach people with the gospel, to reach people with the good news. And I'm sure that some of those things are still going on, and some of those things still work. But I suggest to you that we need to find new methods that reach a current generation of people. Now, when it comes to technology, I confess to being a bit of a dinosaur. I'm getting better, but I am a little bit of a dinosaur. So, things like social media are a huge way of reaching a number of people. Now, it can be used for bad, but it also can be used for good. And there are, if you search, there are a lot of blogs around that are made, that Christian people put on these social sites. But we need to be continually creative in coming up with some new ideas of reaching the current generation. Sometimes things work, sometimes they don't. We need to try things. I accept that. But one thing I will say this morning is that we need to reach people by developing relationships with them. Yeah? Something I call, people talk about discipleship, making disciples. A lot of people won't be prepared to listen to you if they don't know you from Adam, excuse the pun, okay? But if they know you as a person who is part of their life in some way, you're more likely to have an impact on them. They're more likely to listen to what you have to say. I've talked to you before about the guys and the people I work with. Some of them tease me a lot, get called all sorts of names. But interestingly, there is a respect for me, and one or two of them have privately been to see me and talk about things. So it's interesting, but that comes out of me having a relationship with them. I think Jesus talked about loving your neighbour. And then also in John 13, he says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." How? That you love one another. Now that is a sermon in itself, okay? So I don't want to dwell on it too long. But if you start loving people, if you start really getting to know people and being committed to people, you will start having an impact on their lives. I don't know how you go around doing that. Maybe your neighbour needs some gardening doing. Maybe you can help somebody out by doing a weekly shop for them. Maybe it just be conversations. But we need to find ways in which we can reach people through a relationship point of view. So as I said, I'm not knocking the methods, but I am saying that we need to come up with some new ones. Yeah? Okay. just concluding this section, 1 Corinthians 9, 22 says, we need to, by all means, win some. So we need to get our creative thinking boxes going on how we can relate to people. Right, area 3, divine healing. This is a huge subject. And I'm going to tell you straight from the off, I don't have answers for some of the issues that are raised. The one thing I would do is recommend, Dr. Petz is not here this morning, his book, Bodybuilders, has a chapter on healing, which is excellent. Really, really good, a balanced chapter. And so I recommend that to you. If you haven't got a copy, I've got a copy. Come and see me. Healing. The first thing is, it's in the name of Jesus. Acts 3, verse 6, is the story of at the gate. Look, in the name of Jesus, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. So that's the first thing. The second thing, it talks in Mark 6, verse 5, about laying on of hands. Now, we can think of ideas where we might like to lay our hands on someone sometimes, quite forcibly maybe. But in this case, it's talking about praying for people by laying on of hands. And you will have seen that being going on in this church, and maybe you've seen it in other churches. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about the gifts of healing, which Dr. Petz talks about the fact that it's used for people who are in an evangelical sense. So they're touched, and because they're touched and healed, they give glory to God and they find Jesus. But the third point that I want to make here is that the Christian, the person who loves Jesus, calls for the elders of the church, which is recorded in James chapter 5. And so sometimes you will hear in our meetings that people are asked to go forward for prayer maybe at a certain time or maybe at the end of a meeting, and the elders anoint with oil, is what it says in James chapter 5. So there's, very briefly there are biblical points for people who don't know Jesus, but also for people who do know Jesus. I don't know, I'm going to say this before I talk about the Nehushtan side of it. I don't understand, friends, why some people don't get healed. Okay? And I'm telling you this because this week just gone, somebody who was fellowshipping my old church where I came from in Essex, who had tremendous faith and believed right until the end that God was going to heal him, stood up and said so on many occasions. He went to be with the Lord. That's tough. That's hard. You know? Really lovely guy. And it really touched me when I heard that he'd gone to be with Jesus. Now, obviously there's a sense, and Dr. Petz mentions this, that he has been healed. He has a new body. He's in heaven now. He's with Jesus, which is tremendous. But he was believing for healing while he was down here on earth. I don't have the answer to those questions. I really don't. And I'm sure there are many of you sitting in here this morning who can talk about different issues, different cases, can all think of some, perhaps, where we don't have the answers. But what I do know is that God does heal people. He does. He supernaturally heals people. Stan Hyde prayed for people and they were healed. In the name of Jesus, he prayed for them and they were healed. So, and that's the legacy of this church, as we know. So what about Nehushtan then regarding divine healing? Well, I've put the fact that some people believe it's got to be a crusade. There's nothing wrong with crusades. Stan had crusades going. There's nothing wrong with crusades in that sense, but some people's mindset is that unless there's a lot of people there with a lot of faith and people praying that God can't heal, that there's no way God can heal someone. Well, that's not true. Then I've said, secondly, people think that it's got to be somebody, a really top speaker. You've got to have the person who's really being used at the moment in the gifts of healing and get them into your church and get them to pray for people. Not true. Now, you can use those methods, but if we're elevating them to a biblical principle, friends, we've got it wrong. I've mentioned here also that in Acts chapter 5, it talks about the shadow. You all know what I'm talking about, Peter's shadow. People were looking to be touched by Peter's shadow. There's a thought going around. If my shadow just touches Sabrina, she gets power of God goes. Okay. Methods varied in the life of Jesus. And I've mentioned a few here. In John 5, we read of the pool of Bethesda. Remember when the water gets stirred and an angel stirs the water and then somebody goes in, first one in gets healed. Jesus talks to a man there and says, "What do you want?" Interesting. He's at a pool, the angel stirs, and Jesus says to him, "What do you want?" I find that fascinating. I think Jesus was really asking him, "Do you really want to be healed?" That's what I think he was saying. To examine himself and to look at that. Then we know there's the story in Mark chapter 5 of the woman who had the issue of blood. Now that was totally different because Jesus didn't speak to her at all before she was healed. She touched his garment and was healed. Now, as soon as that happened, Jesus knew something was going on. And so there you go. A different way, a different method. I've mentioned there's John chapter 9 talks about the pool of Siloam. And that's a really interesting one where Jesus spits and makes clay, puts it on the eyes of the person. How would you respond? Someone spat on the ground, made some mud, put it across your eyes. It's just my thinking going ahead. Interesting. The prayer of faith heals the sick. And I go back to my own job here. I often wonder what Jesus would do in my hospital as I'm walking around. What would he do? Well, hang on a minute. I'm his representative. Is that right? We are Christ's ambassadors. Does it not say that in the Word of God? So then I have to think, How does that affect me when I'm walking around the wards in the hospital? Now, I have some restraints. I can't go around in the wards and start praying left, right and centre over people. I might cause a bit of a stir. But I do have to think about the times when I'm one-to-one with people and people might ask me things, and people, when they come into hospital, people are very, very afraid, a lot of people. And they're in an insecure environment. And part of my job is to give them a sense of security. Maybe in those conversations I can drop a word in. Maybe I need to think about that. Finally, church life. Area number four. Now, this is really interesting, and this is where I'm going to get you to start thinking outside the box, hopefully. In Acts chapter 2, it talks about a successful formula for church life. We haven't got time to read it, but in Acts 2, 42 to 47, it talks about teaching and preaching the word. It talks about breaking of bread. It talks about prayer. And it talks about fellowship. Interestingly, fellowship is as important as the other three. I'm a firm believer that churches need to fellowship with one another outside of a meeting. Again, I suppose you could go back to the building relationship scenario. And that the end of that those verses in Acts talk about the fact that their numbers were increasing daily. So they were doing something right, were they not? Okay. So those are the biblical principles, okay? Preaching, breaking of bread, prayer, and having fellowship. What about Nehushtan? The first thing I've said here is time. Times. I was in an AGM meeting, even, years ago, and there was a discussion over changing the time of the meeting in the morning from 10:30 to 11. And there was a division of opinion on it. Absolute garbage, friends. That is rubbish. Do we think that God is only there at 10:30 and he's not there at 11 o'clock? Come on. But people really, really get het up about these things. We must have the meeting at such and such a time. Oh, the second one I've put down is seating arrangements. Have I mentioned that I've been moving around the church and sitting in different positions for a certain reason? I think I have. I went to Killerton House, which is a national, I think it's National Trust place, which is off the M5. It's a beautiful place. I'd recommend anyone who hasn't been to go and see it. It's an amazing place. Got quite a bit of history. But in the grounds, there's a chapel. Now, you're going to be shocked to hear this. I am not a massive fan of church buildings. I wouldn't say I go out of my way to visit a cathedral, although I have been in different cathedrals. But I'm not a massive fan of church buildings. But I felt on this particular occasion, I wanted to go into this chapel, which is on the estate at Killerton House. And I read, it was quite interesting that the seating arrangement was one side facing the other side. And the explanation was so that we could examine each other as we worship God. Ooh. Feeling a bit uncomfortable, anyone? Because we all face the front, so we're not necessarily thinking about other people. But this particular chapel, the seats were that side and that side facing in so that they could watch each other worship God and be inspired. Wow. Interesting, isn't it? Thirdly, order of service. I was very, very tempted this morning to come in and say to Verity, I want to preach at the beginning, just to see what reaction it would have caused. I've got a friend who I've not seen for a long time, but I've worked with him. His name's Carl Gidney. And he was the head of a church in Easingwold in Yorkshire. And I was visiting him at this time, and I went to his meeting. I've never, ever been to a meeting like it in my life. The meeting started off with the Word of God. Then they decided that they would have testimonies and announcements, and they finished the meeting with praise and worship. Never, the praise and worship was absolutely awesome, really was. Now, this morning, we had praise and worship, and it was fabulous. So I'm not, you know, so I probably did the right thing not saying anything. But, and here is the big but, depending maybe on what the preacher wants to say and to preach on, maybe we need to think about having the sermon first. Yeah? There's nothing in the Word of God that says we've got to have praise and worship announcements and then the Word. There's nothing. If you think otherwise, come and have a chat with me afterwards, but I'm telling you there isn't. The fourth thing I've said here is home groups. Now, I think home groups are a good thing. But people get het up about where we should meet, what we should do. Some people, I remember years ago, as somebody said, their house group met in the pub. Caused absolute uproar. How can you have a home group in the pub? Am I stirring your thinking here? That home group that was so heavily criticised trebled within 3 months. Now, they didn't conduct all their meetings in the pub. And don't think I'm suggesting for one moment today that we should all close this down and meet in the pub every week. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? So that's the wicked side of me coming out. I get to my conclusion. The children of Israel were worshipping a brass serpent that at one time brought them salvation, if you like, from the fact they were dying from snake bites. They made a god of it. It was a method that God used at one moment in time. My conclusion says this: let us stick to biblical-based principles. But in that, we need to develop skills and creativity in the methods we use. We need, and I really believe we need to constantly examine and update and sometimes completely overhaul our methods to keep things fresh and relevant. And that means we destroy the god Nehushtan. I'm going to conclude by telling you something that I came across yesterday, talking about methods. James Dyson You all know who James Dyson is, Sir James Dyson, of the Dyson technology. He continues to make products. I would not even hazard a guess at what the guy is worth, but he continues to make products. He started off as an entrepreneur, and he created 5,000 prototypes before he came up with the first Dyson model. 5,000. That's what you call stickability, friends. But he was constantly looking at methods and trying to improve. And today, he constantly is improving his products. And his products are probably, I'm a bit biased because I have one at home, but probably the best on the market. They're not cheap, I accept that. They are quite expensive. But they are, when it comes to vacuuming, they are the business. But he creates other products. He's now come up with hair dryers for ladies, my word. You go into a motorway stop and he's got the Dyson blades in the toilets. He's everywhere. And we all think that James Dyson is fantastic. But friends, it took him 5,000 prototypes before he got to where he wanted to get to. So he was constantly reevaluating his methods to get there. We serve a creative God this morning, do we not? And I would like to think that as a creative part of God's plan, that I am constantly trying to come up with new methods and new ideas to reach people. Because this message we have is the best message. Is it not? It's the best. I hope I've made you think this morning. We've done it this way. We've always done it this way. Well, maybe we need to do it another way. Dear Jesus, I leave this sermon in your hands. I leave these dear people in your hands. And we pray you would continue to speak to us after this meeting. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit brixham.church.